Very good to be among you again. We have a lot of work to do. Let me pray and get started right away. Father in heaven, thank you so much for time together talking about life-giving subjects from the Holy Word of God. We give you praise in Jesus' name. A little bit of detox to start with. Detox. You know, ideas are like pills. If you take the same pill once or twice, it might heal you. If you take it a third time, you might start tripping out. Fourth time, you'll be thoroughly in a bad trip. And the fifth time, you might just OD. Okay? So here's some ideas that are like pills. Let's start with liberty. Liberty. If you think that liberty before God to understand according to your conscience what he wants you to live like, according to the Word of God, that you should be free to make that decision without anyone imposing and forcing you otherwise, that's a good pill. That'll heal you from a lot of diseases. If you think that you should have the freedom to take any lawful opportunity for the glory of God and the good of your own self and your family for work or living, that's a good liberty. You should hold on to that liberty. Praise the Lord. But if you take a third pill that tells you that you should be free from your marriage vows, that you should be free from your commitments to family and decent friends, that you should be free to just go off into a life of self-fulfillment, you're tripping out and you're going to OD real quick. That's one too many liberty pills. Think about another pill. We'll call it power. If you take a pill that tells you that power has some importance in human relationships, that's a healthy realization. If you take a second pill that tells you that power can sometimes be abused and it's difficult to do it right, that's a very healthy pill. If you take a third pill and it tells you that power is all that matters in relationships, and when you have a little less than someone else, you should be resentful and protest, you're ODing. You're tripping out. It's a mind-altering pill. And the third and the fourth pill will take you further down a very dark hole. By the way, this is the ethics of postmodernism. All about power, who's on top and who's not. If you take another pill, what did I cover? Liberty, power, equality. The equality pill. That God equally values us and loves us and invites us all to eternal life. That the throne of God is a throne of justice in which there is equity. That's a very good pill to take. You take a second pill that tells you that therefore we ought to be equal under the law. We might not always make it, but we really ought to have equality under the law. That's very good. But then what about a third pill that says equal means interchangeable? And anything that men do, women ought to be able to do, in fact, ought to do. And anything women do, men ought to be able to do, in fact, ought to do. That women and men are equal means that they are interchangeable. You're tripping out. You're beyond reality. And it just won't work. Some will try, but it won't work. Margaret Stengler, some of you might remember her, had an unusual profession. She was a repairer of ancient Oriental carpets, which put her in the circles of very wealthy collectors who wanted their carpets repaired. And so one day, she told me, one day she was invited to a gathering of very, very wealthy California collectors and businessmen. It was some kind of party. And she had a friend next to her and a sort of insider informant who pointed out, this was back in the 70s or so, pointed out a fellow and said, "That man's gay." Of course, back then, hardly anyone came out, as they call it today. And then she pointed another fellow, "That one's gay too. That one is gay too." And what she came to realize is that much of the upper echelon of wealthy, high-class California men were gay. And the later political efforts to legitimize, to honor, to glorify homosexuality came from money. Moneyed men who wanted to reshape society in their image. The problem is you can't make more money that way very easily. If you go to the blog called The Federalist and look at the recent article, February 20th, about who is funding transgenderism, you learn that it is predominantly gay billionaires. And they're funding the social side of it, claiming it as a civil right to choose whatever gender you like. And they're pushing that down through the education system and over into the military and into various institutions of society to create an alternate, a new morality. But that's not all they're doing. That wouldn't make them any money. That's where they give their money away. Where they make their money is they invest in wings of hospitals that give transgender treatment. If you can get a school counselor to tell a kid that maybe they're confused about their gender, then you can put them on puberty delay hormonal treatment till they're of such an age that they can start to insist that they need a sex change. You see, if you just let them go through normal development, they would realize who they are, right? Don't let them realize who they are, because if we can get them a sex change operation, we have a lifelong patient, and there's the money. There's the money. Now, if we can get government to pay for it, starting with the military, there's the money. You see how it works? There's money in this stuff. And so mammon rules the world like an alternate god. Jesus said you got to love one or the other, right? Either God or mammon. Now, if you take a pill that tells you gender is something bigger and more important than my biology and my physiology, my body, could be going in the right direction. Take another pill that tells you that we as the church, though about half of us are male, vis-a-vis Jesus, our bridegroom, we are spiritually female. We are the bride. That creation vis-a-vis God is like a woman. Beautiful. Israel like his wife. So these ideas of male and female go way bigger than the human body. Now, if you take a third pill and say, my gender is not tied to my X and Y chromosomes, not tied to my physiology, not tied to my body, you're tripping out. You are way beyond reality. We're in a Christian church. Here's what Christians believe. That we are made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit, male and female. That our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal spiritual Word of God who became flesh, became body, embodied. He didn't come to dwell in a body. He became body. And when he arose from the dead, it was not his spirit that left the tomb. It was body, soul, and spirit united that left the tomb. And every one of us is in the image of God, male or female, body, soul, and spirit, indivisible. That is why our hope is in the resurrection from the dead. And so you can choose eternal life, but you can't choose whether or not you're male or female. Some things just aren't up to you, no matter what the world is saying. Now, let's get into our outline. We're going to start with Eve. Start with Eve, and I'll read it from the screen up there. Genesis chapter 2. The story of Genesis 2 and 3 and 4 would be wonderful to delve into it, but we're going to have to go quick. The woman is a friend and helper. Woman is created by God differently than man is created by God. Listen, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man was made from the dust of the earth, from the red earth. But the woman is made from the body of the man, from the rib of the man. And she is brought to the man in order to be a help. And that's that great word that's applied to God himself. He is our help. It's applied also to the woman. She is the help. But she is the help according to him, suitable for him, kind of like him and just right for him is the idea. And I think, you know, sometimes you hear various, whether they're scientific or just impressionistic ideas, that women talk more than men. Have you ever heard of that? Some say if you count the words, it's double what a man speaks in any given day. I don't know if that's true across all cultures, but I do know this. Women are friends. They are the glue of society. And if they don't talk, we all fall apart. Their communication is what holds society together. Now, it can be done well, it can be done poorly, there's gossip, etc. But you don't have a father tongue. You've got a mother tongue. Because she's the one who talked to you. Thank God for language, right? Women are there as friends, first to their husbands, and then to one another and their children. It's something special in real life. It's something that's indicated in the way they were created, not from dust, but from another person to be brought back to him, to complete him. Eve, the mother of us all, the woman completes the man. The man said this as the woman was being brought to him. He grew rhapsodic. He says the first poem in the Bible. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, the word woman and the word man in Hebrew has this interesting kind of relationship. Adam tells you one thing that he meant by it. She was taken out of me. She's from me. She's part of me. I need her. I'm receiving her as my friend and helper. And so she's taken out of man. Jerome was busy translating this back in the land of Israel in the 400s or 300s. And he was trying to get Latin words that worked the same way as the Hebrew ish and isha. man and woman. So he tried vir for man, and like virile, you know, Latin for man, vir. And then for the woman, he put virago, which is kind of like an Amazon or a hunter goddess or virago. So that's one side of things, that she's taken out of this manly being and she is like man. The other side of it is that it actually comes from a different root than the word man. In Hebrew, it seems to come from the root word for sociable, the sociable side of human beings. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the law of marriage, the first law given in the Bible. This is not merely something that Adam is sort of observing. It's something that Moses is laying down as the law that comes from this fact that the woman is taken out of man and brought back to man, and the two then become one flesh. And Jesus says, may no man put them apart. They are one flesh. God has joined them together. But it really has this idea then that the woman, the wife for the man, is more important than mother, more important than father. Can you get that through your mind now? Now, if you're just a regular American, that might seem simple, although it's not always simple, because most folks don't just diss their parents, but often they diss their spouse and stick with their parents in the end. Or they go from spouse to spouse. But here the idea is that as important as father and mother are to you, whether you're American, whether you're Asian, whether you're African, as important as those parents are in your society and to your home and to your structure of life, the wife is more important. More important. You leave them, you cleave to her. Even if you're going to bring her into a new addition to the house that is owned by the parents, which many societies do, you still cut the bonds of absolute loyalty to mother and father and transfer those bonds to an absolute loyalty to wife. Eve, the mother of us all. So the seed of the woman is the hope of salvation. This is an interesting part in Genesis 3:15. Actually, the Lord is talking to the snake. By the way, in this conversation between the Lord and Adam and Eve and the snake after the fall into sin, that Eve did instigate, well, we can say the snake instigated it, and Eve went along with it, and then Adam went along with it. The first thing you notice is Adam blames the woman, right? And that often gets a bit of a chuckle from us because we see ourselves there. But, you know, in every excuse, in some excuses, you peel back the excuse, you can see an interesting truth. The woman which you gave me the fruit and I ate it. What's that mean? They were together, actually, when the snake was doing his sales job on her. He was standing right there. He could not bear to see her go down another path without him being right there with her. She was his only friend, and she was from God. It was a rebellion, don't get me wrong, but look underneath the excuse and see what was the motor under that hood driving the excuse. He could not bear to lose her. He would go with her to disobedience and death. She was all he had in his understanding. Look at the woman's excuse. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Look under the hood of that one. You know that snake? He's one hell of a salesman. He was a real fancy salesman. Actually, for some reason, that snake knew some things about God, because indeed that day they did not die. Their sentence of death was commuted to exile, an exile from the tree of life, which was their only hope of immortality. That snake somehow knew. Maybe he had been munching on the fruit himself. I don't know. But the point is that when the Lord then intervenes and talks to each one, what we normally call it is the curse. Because he tells the first the snake, you are cursed above all other animals. You're going to go on your belly and eat dust. But then when he turns to the woman, he does not say, you are cursed. He could not say, you are cursed. He had blessed them. But what he did do is he put things in her life that would actually keep her out of trouble and offer hope for the future and hope of salvation for the human race. First of all, he says, going on to the woman, the woman has pain and children and longing. So to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain. Now that's not exactly what your translation says. You look in the margin, it says that. The Hebrew says it. I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. Now I think that's more realistic. Having lived with a woman, lo, these 33 years or so, women have a lot of pain. You know what the favorite name for women was in Israel at the time of Jesus? Was Mary. You notice all the Marys in the gospel? What's Mary mean? It means pain, bitterness, difficulty. Because that's the life of women. It's not easy to be a woman. You just look at the statistics as to who's on antidepressants more. Is it men or women? The difficulties of women are myriad, but that doesn't mean that there is not value in those difficulties. Precious value. I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. You're going to have lots of babies. In pain you will bring forth children. And I would just suggest that this is not merely the pain of childbirth. That's just the beginning, I think most of you mothers will acknowledge. That's the symbol of everything else that's to follow. You cannot divorce yourself as a mom, unless you are unnatural, from the challenges, the pains, the worries, the anxieties of your children. That's just who you are. It's what God made you, as a feminine being. In pain you will bring forth children, and your longing will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Longing is a quality in women. I think it's part of that sociability to which the very name woman in Hebrew refers. But he says your longing is going to be especially toward your husband, that one friend in your life, that one who's going to always be with you. You're going to be oriented toward him. You're going to resort to him. He's going to be your resource. And he will rule over you. There are different words for rule in Hebrew, even in these first parts of Genesis. This is the word that's used about the sun ruling by day and the moon ruling by night. This is not, I do not believe here, a commandment to the woman. We see that in other places and ways. This is just the way it is. Now, for some women, the sun in their life is blistering for one reason or another. They perhaps want to take power over their husband. They want to dominate him. They want to control him. They want to complain about him. In the end, they're obsessed with him. Or they submit to him, they love him, they help him out, they're a good friend to him, and still they are beautifully obsessed with him. One way or another, it's just the way it works out. Now, you can try to not let it work out that way, but you'll be fighting against reality. He's going to rule over you. Now, the way you understand that this is kind of a blessing in a certain amount of disguise is you go to the next thing that God says to Adam. You're going to work. You're going to work, and it's going to be frustrating, and you're going to sweat. That's not a command to work. That's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. It's built into human life. The guy's going to get out there and slog away and work, and if he doesn't, he's not going to be much of a human being. You're going to work. Now, what's better, to be employed or unemployed? You tell me, guys. Which is the blessing and which is the curse? God gave Adam a blessing. It's a difficult blessing. It's a tough blessing, but it'll keep him out of trouble. And that's the point. Motherhood is a difficult blessing. It's a tough blessing. It's a hard blessing. It's a painful blessing. But for those women blessed with it, it'll keep him out of trouble. It'll help him to seek God. Be a more decent and less selfish human being. It's a good thing. For those who are not blessed with motherhood, I think in my experience on the mission field, I had co-laborers who were single missionary gals. And what they tended to do for better or for worse, sometimes it went for worse, but they would make the church that they were serving to be their family, their children. Now, if they got a bit too possessive of it, it went too far. But that's the way that motherly and friendly and sociable spirit is demonstrated often by single women or women without children. The woman is life. You might miss this in the reading of Genesis 3. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. Anyone watch Fiddler on the Roof? Remember Hawa? Hawa? Hawa is Eve. Hawa. Remember that drinking scene, L'chaim, to life, right? Well, it's not really Hava, it's Hava. And that means life. We have the same thing in Turkish, Hayat. It's life. And Eve is Hava, the personal name derived from the word life. You are life. What's happening? He's getting the sense that death is coming. Exile is coming. They're going to be driven away from the tree of life. They're not going to be there anymore. He has this sense or premonition. And he says, you know, my only hope for the future is the woman. She's life. Because she's the mother of all the living. Without her, the human race ends. It's done. And so you see in Genesis, not the hope of eternal life. That is sort of buried in the mysterious background in Genesis. You can pick it out here and there, but it's not in the foreground. The hope of the patriarchs, the hope of the men in Genesis, is generations to come that only come by marrying the right woman. She's life. She's the hope. She's the future. This is Adam's second name. Her first name was Isha, woman, but her second name was life. So some things about womanhood. Now, I want to move on to Proverbs, but first I need to use a term and explain it. It's called archetype. Archetype, not architect, archetype. Arch is the idea of the prince, the beginning, the leader, the origin. And type is type. So the original pattern or model of which all things of the same type are copies, approximations, or reflections. So when we say Eve is the mother of us all, she is especially the archetype of women. Women are all, to one extent or another, a copy of Eve. But I would suggest to you that in the book of Proverbs, there's a figure who's probably mostly a literary construction, that is to say, a personification in literary terms, called Wisdom. And she is a lady. She is consistently presented as a woman. And she's the woman you want, young men. She's the woman you want. She is the tree of life. Speaking of Eve being life, she is the tree of life. She is more precious than jewels. And the way the book is built is you have this sermon revolving around Lady Wisdom and the young man's need for her instead of Lady Prostitute, Foolish Lady, Lady which represents the world. Lady Wisdom brings all of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in her hand is long life, and in her left hand is riches and honor. And there she stands inviting all the young men to come to her table, to come to her banquet, and learn the wisdom of the Lord. This is Lady Wisdom. Now, the way the book ends, some of you already know, is in chapter 31, and it talks about a virtuous wife, so rare, who can find her? And she is more precious than rubies. I submit to you that those who put together the final version of Proverbs, because there are things beyond Solomon in there, did that intentionally. To say to the young man, you need Lady Wisdom. And you need her in bodily form as a virtuous wife. And so Lady Wisdom then is the archetype of the virtuous woman. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. It's a good ideal for a woman, isn't it? Her ways are pleasant ways. And all her paths are peace. She is like a tree of life to all those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Now, you go deeper into Proverbs, and you find in chapter 8 that this Lady Wisdom is proclaiming that she was brought forth before all the worlds were created, that she was what God acquired or set up or possessed as the beginning of everything he did. And so we're gonna read the interpretation of a commentary called Kyle and Dalich, two old commentators who thought about this a long time from the Hebrew. I'll see if I can read it. I cut off the margins. I'm sorry. They say, wisdom is not God in chapter 8. But she is God's. She has personal existence in the Logos of the New Testament. In the Word, which we see in the New Testament, she has personal existence. But is not herself the Logos, not the Word. She is the world idea, say Kyle and Dalich, which once projected is objective to God. Not as a dead form, but as a living spiritual image. She is the archetype of the world, which originates from God. As an archetype, it originates from God, stands before God. The world of idea, that is to say the idea world, which forms the medium between the Godhead and the world of actual existence. The communicated spiritual power and the origination and completion of the world, that's what she is, as God designed it to be. This wisdom, the poet here personifies. I don't know if you go along with that, but here's the idea, is that God projects his wise plan for the whole cosmos, the world, and all that goes on in it. His wise plan, the blueprint. And as that blueprint is projected from his mind and heart at the beginning of all things, it lives with spiritual power. And then all things are created according to it, in it, through it, upheld by it. And this is wisdom in the book of Proverbs, according to Kyle and Dalich's understanding. I think that's pretty good. But here's another thing to put into the mix to try and understand this lady wisdom. The lady wisdom is the archetype of the virtuous wife. She is the seven attributes, the seven qualities of the anointing spirit. That is the spirit that anoints the Messiah, that comes upon Christ and makes him anointed for the work of God. The list is this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, on the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he, the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord. This sevenfold Spirit of God, the language about this sevenfold Spirit of God, is the same language as you find in Proverbs 1 through 9. This Spirit. For whatever reason, the word spirit is a feminine word grammatically, but the Holy Spirit is always called he, him. So I don't want to go too far with this, but the wisdom of God in Proverbs, Lady Wisdom, seems to be a personification of the attributes of the Spirit of God. I think in this way, he made them male and female. In his image he made them. That the female qualities that are so richly enjoyed by all of human society in our women and girls are images and reflections of qualities within God. And then in chapter 31, what do we see? Similar language as about wisdom. For an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels, just like Lady Wisdom. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly. By the way, that's a good comment, isn't it? Many girls, many daughters have done wonderfully. Praise the Lord. It's a little different than some other things you run across here and there. But that's a great statement. Many daughters have done wonderfully. But you, my dear wife, excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Just a short cultural note on Proverbs 31. This seems to be the wife of a local royalty, local king, and she has servants. Now, you may have washing machines and microwaves, but they're not quite like royal servants. And so you might not want to expect everything from yourself as this woman is able to perform, ladies. But within your limits and within your resources, the character traits of this woman are clear. And she's productive. She's economically productive. She has quite a bit of economic freedom, which undoubtedly her husband grants her because he trusts her. And the result is not only does he receive honor, but she receives honor publicly and from him and from the children. Do I have that here? Not here. Yes, there. Her children rise up and bless her. My thought about this is that this sometimes takes time. Sometimes the children need to grow up before they bless her. They need to maybe marry and see how challenging it is to have children of their own and manage a husband of their own and so forth. But they will rise up and bless you. You hang in there. Don't die early. They will rise up and bless you. And that brings out another thing. Charm is beauty is deceitful. Charm is vain, etc. You know, woman is like a flower in many ways. There is a period in a woman's life where she can be radiantly beautiful. And later, that particular radiance fades. There are other beauties that endure. But the real beauty is the fear of the Lord. A productive, loving life. Why did God create grandmothers? You know, most of a woman's life is not those childbearing years. Most of a woman's life is beyond the childbearing years. As grandmother, sometimes great-grandmother. And I would just go back to the fact that wisdom is the archetype for woman. In other words, as women get mature, they offer so much to children, to young brides, to our fellowship, to neighborhoods. We need women all their lives long. Now, another archetype idea on our point number three, the church is the archetype of Christ, of the Christian bride. So, Paul comes right out and says very clearly, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, this is not just the way it is. This is actually an instruction to learn to obey. This can take a long time to learn. This can take a long time. And it can take a long time to see the value of it. It's very easy to rebel against it or be resentful or see it as very foreign or out of date. It is not. It is not. I would just suggest in marriage vows that you just keep that in there, ladies. That little word, obey. It's a good word. Protects you in many ways. I remember a young lady at school when I was back in school, and she somehow a comment was made about men feeling that their wives are theirs, like a possession. And she blurted out a very sort of feminist feeling of resentment toward that. She hates that. She doesn't think that feeling should ever exist. Well, let's get back to reality. It exists both ways. Why is a woman jealous of her husband? Because she owns him. As an older teacher came over to our house once and was chatting with my wife, she said, you know, these women that just live with their boyfriends, they think they own, but they're only renting. You need to be owned, ladies, men, you need to be owned. Because ownership means protection. People don't protect that which is not there. Ownership is good, not bad. But if you want to heighten your husband's sense of ownership in your life, obey him. It goes a long ways. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What's going on here? This is like the breaking of bread. What does that bread represent? The body of Jesus. What is that wine or grape juice, the fruit of the vine? What does it represent? The blood of Jesus, right? What do you represent as a wife? The bride of Christ. What do you represent as a husband? Christ in his headship and his sacrificial love and service. This is holy stuff. This is what you call sacramental living. You are a symbol of God, a symbol of Christ, a symbol of his redeemed bride. You can't mess around with that. It's holy. And it's woven, it is embroidered into your very physiology and neurology as a man, as a woman. Affirm it. Enjoy it. Work with it. It carries eternal meaning. She is loved. The bride of Christ is loved with the greatest of sacrificial loves. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. This is Christ as husband to the church, washing, cleansing, sanctifying, edifying, teaching, warning, pruning, getting us on the right track. Now, husbands often feel quite inadequate to do any such thing with and for their wives. And understandably so, we're pretty sinful critters. But she wants it. My mom used to say this. She said, "The mind of a woman needs the mind of a man." Now, that was a woman talking. It is also true that the mind of a man needs the mind of the woman, but he doesn't know it. She has longing. He could use a little help. You know, you may not like this about the Bible, but generally it's written by men and mostly to men. Don't know if you like that or not. It's to everyone. But just generally speaking, you read it through, and it is somewhat of a man's world. That's why I really enjoyed teaching the book of Ruth, because it's very much a woman's story and may have even been written by women because it is so womanly from within. But that's okay. Remember how God gave the commandment to Adam and Eve? He just gave it to Adam. And Adam passed it on to Eve. That's interesting. Remember when God went looking for them, even though Eve had initiated the fault, you might say, in responding to the salesman? He said, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And I just want to suggest that this is a very, very healing truth. Women will seek God. They will seek Christ. He will be the true husband of their longing. Women and the gospel get along very well. And if you let them, they will take over the church because they work well with the gospel. But the way the Bible works is to loop the men in and restore them to their Christ-like and spiritual role as spiritual leaders. This provides profound security for that woman's mind who needs to hear what the man is saying about a book written in very much a man's world. She needs to hear it. Men handle the Bible a little better than women, generally. Sometimes women handle it very well. I've heard sermons by women, and they happened to be very good sermons. But there's a way of thinking in the Bible that works with the mind of the man. And he needs to translate it to the mind of his precious wife and bring it down to the level of his dear children. And she's waiting for that, guys. Sanctify by the washing of the water and the word. This is a really interesting bit here. Paul quotes Genesis 2, which we looked at before. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. Now, Paul had rabbinic training. He was a rabbi, right? This is the first law. It's the law of marriage. This is the law that tells Jewish boys they need to get married, right? But that's not what was on Paul's mind. He says, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There's some great mystery in marriage, but it's a mystery that lifts my mind right up to the union between Christ and the church, which is the fundamental goal of God for the whole universe for all time. So your wedding and your marriage echo this mighty mystery of a love relationship between Christ and his people. Take care of that marriage. And finally, the heavenly Zion, the home of her husband, the heavenly Jerusalem. She comes down to earth so her husband, God, can live here in the new heaven and the new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. The church, the angels, the Old Testament saints, all together are the heavenly Jerusalem. They are the home of God, and they are the bride of God, and they come down as a home to new real estate, new location. She is down here. She will be a tabernacle of healing. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, if we can focus on that and then bring it down and realize that our Christian home is a little tiny foretaste, reflection, reverberation of this archetype. The wife is really the home. And she's there so her husband can live among people, not all alone, guys, and bring healing to people, and bring comfort and joy to people. Open that home. Open it up. Invite folks in. Share the love of God, the love of Christ. Be like a little heavenly Zion down on earth. She is made of precious stones. The material of the wall of the city was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire. I won't go through them all. I'll give you a picture of them. Imagine foundation stones hundreds of miles long made of this kind of material. What's it mean? The bride of the Lord is made precious through sufferings. These kind of crystalline, precious stones come out of immense pressures, fires. And the bride of the Lord, the New Jerusalem, the foundation of it all, is the quality that derives from the way she went through pain. I heard someone say yesterday, life is full of pain. You can't escape it. So why not make your life virtuous and holy in such a way that it justifies all the pain? Pain's going to be there anyway. Well, the New Jerusalem, and let me just suggest then that the well-tempered wife The wife who's gone through many, many things, through motherhood, through labors, through stresses, through fears, through anxieties, in faith, becomes with age precious, like these precious stones. And it's not one kind of preciousness, but precious in many ways. Now, this is a rendering of the breastplate that would have been on the high priest with these same stones. This kind of collection of stones. And each stone stood for a tribe of Israel, 12 stones. And this means that his bride, the bride of our high priest in heaven, which is Jesus Christ, his bride is on his heart. We sang, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. But that's not the way it looks to the Lamb. To Christ, he sees the bride in all her glory. She is precious to him. And a Christian bride and a Christian wife is that to her husband. Now you're going to wonder, what about us single folks and whatnot? Next week we'll talk about both marriage and singleness. Okay? And for now, enjoy who we are in Christ as men and women. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for your word, for the health of it, the strength of it, the usefulness of it. In our Lord Jesus' name, build us up. Build us up. Help us to understand that we are precious, extremely valuable in your sight. Amen.